with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We are continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked Jesus, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused Jesus of many things. And Pilate again asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again and said, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you open our eyes by the power of your Spirit through your inerrant and infallible word. Father, calls us to trust this passage, to trust the Christ of this passage, to understand the meaning and to hear the gospel once again, and to see the glory of Jesus once again. And Father, that we may decrease and you may increase. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So far in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark, we have finally come to this pivotal, climactic chapter in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15. For it's in Mark chapter 15, we have the pivotal and climactic day of Good Friday. This is when Good Friday truly begins. This is the day in which the Lord Jesus will be crucified on the cross. This is not only a significant chapter in the Gospel of Mark or a significant day in human history, but the events that take place on that day are the most important events in all of human history, specifically that of the death of the Lord Jesus. This is what the entire Gospel of Mark has been leading to. This is the crescendo, this chapter. Now, if you remember, over a third of the Gospel of Mark is a detailed description of the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus, his Passion Week. If you remember, the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of Mark detailed the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. The last 6 chapters detailed the last 7 days of his ministry. So all of the Gospel has been leading to this day, to this momentous day, to Good Friday. And we're there. And our goal this morning is to look at the events that took place on that Good Friday morning leading up to Christ's crucifixion. We're not at his crucifixion yet, but the events leading up to it. And our passage this morning is really a part two of sorts. This is the second part to the trials of the Lord Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at part one of Jesus' trials, you could say. That's in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. And in that sermon, I mentioned how to get a full picture of all the trials that the Lord Jesus endured, you have to read all 4 gospel accounts. No one gospel gives the full account of all the trials of the Lord Jesus. And after putting all of the 4 gospel accounts together, all the puzzle pieces, so to speak, of the different trials in each account, the conclusion is that Jesus endured 6 trials in the final days of his life, or really in the final night and morning of his life. The first trial began around 2 a.m., and the last trial, as we'll see in this passage, will most likely end around 8 a.m. or so. For Jesus will be crucified at 9 a.m. on that Good Friday morning. So Jesus will endure 6 trials in the span of 2 a.m. to 8 a.m. in 6 hours. And those 6 trials can be divided into 2 overarching trials, the Jewish or the ecclesiastical, the church trials, you could say, and then the Roman or the civil trials. 3 trials in each. We've already looked at the Jewish trial a couple weeks ago. We're now going to look at the Roman trial of the Lord Jesus, or the civil trial, you could say. Here's the main idea of our passage. Is that in his Roman trial, the innocent Lord Jesus was condemned in the place of the guilty. That's the main idea of our passage. The innocent Lord Jesus was condemned in the place of the guilty. Now, our passage is divided into 2 parts. First, we're going to see the first Roman trial of the Lord Jesus in verses 1 through 5. And then we'll look at the third Roman trial of the Lord Jesus in verses 6 through 15. And yes, I'm not accidentally skipping over the second Roman trial of the Lord Jesus. Just that one is not mentioned or recorded in the Gospel of Mark. It's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Now, we'll mention that second trial in passing, but our main focus will be on these 2 trials of Christ before Pilate. Or really, better yet, Pilate before Christ. So let's begin looking at this first Roman trial of the Lord Jesus. This is found in verses 1 through 5. Let me read this passage again for us. This is the first trial of the Lord Jesus. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused Jesus of many things. And Pilate again asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now I want to look at 3 aspects of this first Roman trial. We're going to look at the context of this trial, the questioning by Pilate, and then Jesus' silent response. And we'll also, at the end of this first part, look briefly at the second trial of the Lord Jesus that's mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, and then we'll look at the third trial in verses 6 through 15. So first, our passage begins in verse 1 with the context surrounding the Roman trial. Bible says this, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." Here is the context of the Roman trial. The context of the Roman trial is the Jewish trial of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, verse 1 of chapter 15 is a quick summary of the third Jewish trial, the final Jewish trial. I mentioned this last Jewish trial a couple of weeks ago, but let me refresh your memory on these last 3 Jewish trials quickly. It all began by Judas betraying the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane for those 30 shekels, those 30 coins of silver. Then the temple officials took Jesus, and they took Jesus first to Annas, the high priest recognized by the Jewish people, the one that the high priest that the Romans had deposed of. Jesus is taken there first to get the green light from Annas, who seems to be the one that still has all the power within the Jewish leaders, Judaism. While there in that first trial, Jesus is roughed up, he's intimidated, he's beaten. Remember, that first trial takes place around 2 a.m. And really calling it a trial is a huge exaggeration, because it really wasn't. That first trial was really more like an Italian mafia, right? And less like a judicial system. Just picking someone up and beating them around and intimidating them. After getting the green light from Annas, from that high priest, Jesus is then taken to Caiaphas, the high priest who the Roman state recognizes as the high priest. This is the second Jewish trial. And more or less, that high priest is a Roman puppet. Jesus is taken to his backyard. This is what we looked at in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. It's another unjust trial. Everything about it was wrong, as violation after violation of Jewish laws and customs. The trial took place at night. which was wrong. It took place in the high priest's courtyard rather than a neutral location like a court. It took place on a festival day, which was wrong. There's no credible accusations, no defense attorney given. Everything about that trial was wrong. The Sanhedrin was represented there. Jesus was condemned by the high priest. He was condemned by the council of the Sanhedrin. He was also beaten and mocked at this second Jewish trial. And again, this one wasn't really a trial either. It's more of a kangaroo court of sorts. It wasn't real. And then the final Jewish trial happens in verse 1 of chapter 15. It's really a summary. It says, right when the sun came up, the whole Sanhedrin council, or you could say all of the ones that supported this shady, unjust trial, they all met together very quickly to declare a guilty verdict upon Christ of blasphemy. Once again, this third trial wasn't really a trial at all. It had begun and it was probably over in 5 minutes, just like that. They all gathered together. They made the verdict guilty to do it very quickly. They were simply wanting to say on paper that they did the trial during the day, which they did not. They did the trial at night and it wasn't even a trial. It was all for appearance sake. Then after that, Jesus is then taken to Pilate. That's where we come to our Roman trial. Now, one, this is the context to the Roman trial, is all of that, is the Jewish trial. Now, one of the main takeaways from the Jewish trials, from those ecclesiastical trials, before we look at this Roman trial, is that it was all a complete mockery of justice. At every point, there were lies, corruption, injustice. It was led and carried out by the supposed leaders of God's people, by the religious leaders of Judaism. It was done by the high priests, the ones who were supposed to be the holy people, the only ones that the Old Testament laid out to be the ones who were to go into the Holy of Holies to present sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. It were those people. It was those who were in the office of the lineage of Aaron, the brother of Moses, those priests. And they were the corrupt leaders. They're the ones who officiate this entire unjust trial. They were responsible for the most unjust trial in the history of the world, those trials. Now, before we move on to this Roman trial, you may be asking, well, why did the Jewish leaders have to go to the Roman governor? Why do we even have the Roman trials? Jesus supposedly broke a religious law, that one of blasphemy. Why did they even go to Pilate? Why do we have these Roman trials? They already condemned Jesus to death. Why another set of trials? And that's, in fact, a great question to ask. The answer is the Jewish leaders did not like the Roman government and vice versa. Well, why then would they go to their enemies, the ones who's oppressing their people, for help with Jesus? The reason is because Rome was the one who had all the power in Judea. The religious leaders only had power because the Roman government gave them power. Though the Jewish leaders did not like the Roman governmental leaders, they did what they had to do to survive. They compromised at every turn. That's why their religious system wasn't true biblical religion from the Old Testament. Now, one of the new laws under Roman control was that the Jewish religious leaders no longer had the power in and of themselves to execute the death penalty. That could only come through the Roman legal system. Therefore, the religious leaders really had no power to condemn Jesus to death. Legally, only the Romans did. That's why Jesus is taken to Pilate. Now, remember the time frame. It's around 6 a.m. now. It's 6 a.m. on Passover Day, the most important day for the Jewish people. There's probably hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims in Jerusalem for that day. That is the day, the most important day in the calendar. The religious leaders are going to now try and convince Pilate of Jesus' guilt. That's the context of the Roman trial. Let's now look at Pilate's questioning of Jesus in this first Roman trial. This is in verses 2 through 5. The Jewish leaders bring Jesus to Pilate. Pilate asks Jesus, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer so that Pilate was amazed. Now, before we look at this discussion between or really lack of discussion between Jesus and Pilate. We need to know more about this Roman governor. Now, who is Pilate? What's interesting is that Pontius Pilate may be the most well-known Roman governor in all of history. Have you ever considered that? How many Roman governors do you know in history? Most people know of Pontius Pilate. They may not be able to list other Roman governors, but most people know of Pontius Pilate. Now, why do we remember Pontius Pilate? Looking back on history, he has no great feats, no great military prowess, you could say, for he was the Roman governor over Judea, which was not an impressive place to have power over. Why is he forever remembered, Pontius Pilate? It's because of this passage, because of this story, about this story that really happened. He's remembered because of his relationship with the Lord Jesus. We all know Pontius Pilate because his name is inscribed in the Word of God, which will endure forever. You think of many of the films surrounding ancient Rome and Greece. There's always this desire for your name to be remembered, right? Your name to echo in eternity. Well, Pilate's name will be remembered forever, but not for his great military conquest, but ultimately in his great defeat, or in the great defeat of sin, of Christ over sin. Now, in addition to his name being forever written in holy scriptures, Pilate's name is also one of the few names mentioned in the important and foundational biblical creeds of Christianity, the extra-biblical creeds of Christianity. Think about it. Think of the Apostles' Creed. Think of the two most important early church creeds of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Apostles' Creed was written so early that many people attribute it to the apostles. Most likely, let's say, it was written early 2nd century. There are only three people mentioned in the Apostles' Creed by name. The Lord Jesus. You know, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. His mother, Mary's mentioned. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Guess who the third person who's mentioned in the Apostles' Creed? It's not Peter, it's not Joseph, his dad, it's not Paul, it's not even Judas the betrayer, it's Pontius Pilate of all people. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate's name not only shows up in the Apostles' Creed, but shows up in the Nicene Creed that we know of today. So two of the most important creeds of the early church outside the Bible, they name Pilate in them. This is why Pilate's the most well-known Roman governor in the history of the world. Now, why was Pilate mentioned in these early important creeds? Though Judas and the religious leaders, they had important roles in the death of Jesus. It's Pilate, though, who will go down historically as the name associated with Christ's death. For as we'll see in our passage, it is Pilate. Well, really, it's the crowd who condemns him, but Pilate allows it to be so. But Pilate allows the condemnation of Jesus to death by crucifixion. Pilate's the one that put the legal power behind it for it to happen. So Pilate's name is forever connected to Christ as the one who condemned Jesus to death or allowed it to happen. Now let's look at Pilate's questioning of Jesus. The first question he asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, this was a rather interesting first question, if you think about it. For what did the religious leaders condemn Jesus for in their Jewish trials? Was it because he claimed to be King of the Jews? No, that was never mentioned in any of those trials about Jesus claiming to be King of the Jews. Why was Jesus condemned by the high priest and the Sanhedrin? What was it for? Blasphemy. That's why Jesus was condemned to death by the Jewish leaders, was for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. That's why. If that's the case, why was Pilate asking this specific question to Jesus? We can only surmise it's because the religious leaders, once again, at every step, they've lied. And here, even after their trials taking Jesus to Pilate, they've lied again. They're trying to work the system to have Jesus killed. They knew that the Roman governor would not put someone to death for simple blasphemy. The Roman legal system wouldn't put someone to death for blasphemy. That was a religious act. They did not care about religious squabbles between the Jewish people. They did not care about things of religious nature. The Sanhedrin knew this. Therefore, they had to think of another charge to pin on the Lord Jesus other than blasphemy. So they send Jesus to Pilate, accusing Jesus of claiming to be the King of the Jews. Once again, very corrupt, unjust. However, this was a very shrewd move by the religious leaders. They knew exactly what would get the Roman governors worried about the Lord Jesus. For someone claiming to be king was not just a religious statement, right? That was a political statement. Right? The reason Pilate was there was to keep the Jewish people in line and have no rebellions, no political uprisings. So when he hears someone's claiming to be the king of the Jews, that's a red flag, right? Concerning the Roman government. Oh, is this guy trying to overturn the Roman government? This would be a great time to overturn the Roman government because you have hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims in the city. And you hear someone saying something very political. This is why Pilate asked Jesus this question. This is all Pilate's concerned about. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate does not beat around the bush. He asks Jesus straight up, and Jesus responds, "You have said so." Now, initially, this answer sounds very cryptic compared to the other answers Jesus has given in the past. However, if you read John's account of Jesus' answer, we get a much more expanded version. Look at me at John chapter 18, verse 36. John chapter 18, verse 36, we actually get Jesus' full answer. Let me read a few of those things that Jesus says. Jesus answers this when Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" One of his answers is this. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus continues, he says, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now, many people say Jesus' answer here is cryptic. He's avoiding the question of Pilate. I don't think that's the right interpretation. Jesus is pretty clear. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." What do you need for a kingdom? What do you need to have a kingdom? A king. Jesus is telling them, "I have a kingdom. I am a king. I am the king." However, he's not a king in the way that the religious leaders and even Pilate are thinking of him as. Because his kingdom is not of this world. He's not coming to overthrow the Roman government. That's small potatoes. He said, "My purpose was to be this king." But his purpose was to live and to die for the sins of his people. And that's exactly what he's going to do. That's what he was born to do. That's what we've been seeing throughout the whole Gospel of Mark. Jesus is not just the king of the Jews. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. So back to our passage, after answering in the affirmative that he is king, we're told this in verse 3, that then the chief priests start accusing Jesus of different things. The other gospel accounts include charges against Jesus, like the chief priests are saying that Jesus is trying to start an insurrection. Or they say Jesus is not paying his taxes. Two ways to get in trouble with the government. Say that you're trying to overtake them or not pay your taxes. All sorts of accusations to make the Roman governor angry. Pilate then looks to Jesus and asks him, "Have you no answer to make? Look at all these charges. They're saying that you're leading an insurrection. They're saying that you don't pay your taxes. What do you have to say, Jesus, to these accusations?" Pilate asks Jesus to defend himself against all these wild accusations and charges, for they're all serious charges. And that brings us to the third aspect of this first part of the trial, which is Jesus' response of silence. The silence of Jesus. For starting after that question by Pilate, for the rest of his trials, all the way up to his crucifixion, Jesus will remain silent. Jesus will not speak for the rest of this first Roman trial. He will not speak when he goes to Herod in his second Roman trial. He will not speak when he goes back to Pilate for his third Roman trial. He will not speak again until upon the cross. So we have this silence of the Lord Jesus. The majority of his Roman trial, Jesus will be silent. His last words were that this kingdom, his kingdom is not of this world, and that he came to bear witness to the truth. And then the rest is silence. Now, why was Jesus silent throughout his Roman trials? This has baffled many Bible readers, theologians, and pastors. Why the silence? There have been some not so good answers to this. Some answer because Jesus did not want to incriminate himself. Others say Jesus was pleading the fifth. That's why he wasn't speaking. I don't think so. Why was Jesus silent? The answer is because Jesus knew his hour had come. Jesus didn't have to plead the fifth to get out of this trial. If Jesus wanted to get out of this trial, he could have called down legions and legions upon angels just like that to get out of this trial. So he's not trying to get out of the trial. He could have destroyed the entire Roman army. So why did Jesus keep silent? Why did the Word of God himself, the one who came preaching the Word, remember, preaching was a main part of his mission. We've seen that in the Gospel of Mark, preaching the good news. Jesus is the greatest preacher. He's the greatest prophet of God, the greatest mouthpiece of God, for he was God, the greatest preacher in human history. Silent. The Word of God, silent. Silent before Pilate. Silent before Herod. Not a word for the rest of these trials. Why? For his hour had come. Jesus' silence here actually spoke louder than any words could. How so? Well, the Passover lamb had arrived. The lamb who would die for the sins of the world. This is the true silence of the lamb. It really is. All the people, and especially the religious leaders, and even Pilate and Herod, who had seen many Passover celebrations before, they knew of the lamb and its slaughter. Right? They knew that the Passover lamb would come in on Passover day to the temple. And that when the Passover lamb is trodden before everyone, being led to the slaughter, what did the lamb say every Passover year? What would the noises of the lamb be as it's led to its slaughter on Passover day? Silence. The lamb would be silent, going all the way to its slaughter. You know, any other animal would be screaming, would be acting crazy. A lamb, just silence. Silence before everyone, walking to its death, to its slaughter before the people. No panicking, no screaming, just silent before its shearers. The entire nation was about to see the Passover lamb go silent before its death. Here, Jesus, the Word of God, the greatest preacher, the greatest prophet, is silent before his death. Silent before his condemnation. In his silence, Jesus is speaking loudly. What's he speaking? What is he preaching to everyone? I am the Passover lamb. I've come to die for the transgressions of my people. Right? In his silence, Jesus is proclaiming the gospel. His silence shows that he's in control. Jesus isn't panicking. Jesus isn't trying to cut deals with Pilate. He's not trying to make a wonderful case on his behalf. Jesus is resolute. He's ready to take on the crucifixion. He's ready to take on the wrath of God. He settled that in the garden. He's ready. The hour has come. The silent suffering of Jesus here once again fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's why Jesus is silent. We're told Pilate responds in amazement. We don't know why he's amazed here by Jesus. It could be that Pilate knew that Jesus was silent for this reason. Maybe he connected the two. We don't know why, but Pilate here is amazed by Jesus' silence. Now we're told he was more than amazed in the gospel accounts. In Luke, Pilate comes to the conclusion in his first Roman trial that Jesus is innocent. In Luke, we're told Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man." Wow, that's a huge plot twist. If you don't know the story, if you don't know the story of Jesus, if this is your first time hearing about the trials of the Lord Jesus, this is a plot twist. It's an irony, right? The Roman governor rules rightly and justly. He says Jesus is innocent. The religious leaders, they're the ones who condemn Jesus to death unjustly, but the Roman political leader acquits Jesus, finds him to be innocent, which he was. He was not guilty of blasphemy or some political overthrow of the Roman government at the time. However, this was not the end, though. The chief priests were rallying people up. They wanted to see blood. They wanted to see Jesus' death. So Pilate, in fear of man, decides to do some political weaseling by coming up with a win-win situation in his favor. He could send Jesus to Herod, for Herod was the ruler over Galilee, that specific section. And Herod was in town for the Passover celebrations. In addition, we're told in Luke that Pilate did not like Herod. So he probably enjoyed sending Jesus to Herod so that this would be a political headache he would have to have. So he does so. Now, Mark does not describe the second Roman trial for us, but let me do it really quickly, because it will help set up the third final part of the Roman trial seen in verses 6 through 15. The second trial is described in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. Jesus is sent to Herod Antipas. Now, there's many different Herods in the Bible. It's easy to get confused on which is which. But this Herod that Jesus goes to in his second Roman trial is Herod Antipas. This is the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. This is the Herod whose father was Herod the Great, who was responsible for that mass infanticide during Jesus' birth, if you remember, because he was scared of the birth of the King of the Jews. For his father was scared of this new king who would threaten his rule. Now his son is going to be the one of whom Jesus goes before in his second Roman trial. Now we're told in the Gospel of Luke that Herod Antipas had been longing to meet Jesus, actually. He had been longing to meet Jesus and want to speak with him. We're told that he's very intrigued by Jesus. We're told that he's looking forward to see signs done by Jesus. He's heard about Jesus, the great miracle worker. He's heard about all the great things that the Lord Jesus has done. So Herod is actually looking forward to meeting Jesus. When Jesus comes before Herod, Herod asks Jesus a range of questions. Jesus responds with silence. Nothing. Herod gets angrier and angrier. Herod wants Jesus to entertain him. Jesus does not. Jesus is silent. So Herod is angry. He didn't get the fun miracles, or Jesus didn't entertain him, so he doesn't like Jesus anymore. So he tells his soldiers to beat Jesus and to mock Jesus. But what's interesting, at the end of this second Roman trial of King Herod, or this Herod, Herod declares Jesus to be innocent. He says, "You're innocent," and he sends them back to Pilate. Another irony of sorts. The son of Herod the Great, the one who sought to kill Jesus as a baby, has Jesus in his hand, so to speak, in this trial, and he declares Jesus to be innocent. The one that had Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, beheaded, has now declared in his verdict that Jesus is innocent. So now Jesus goes back to Pilate for his third Roman trial. Jesus is 2-0 in his Roman trials. They've declared him innocent twice. Let's now look at this third Roman trial. This is verses 6 through 15 in our passage. Let me read this for us. This is the last Roman trial. "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them by saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is the last part of the Roman trial. And this story is really surrounding this man named Barabbas. But before we look at this story, I want to mention something that's said in our passage and mentioned very emphatically in the other accounts of this third trial, which is this: the innocence of Christ. That has been the theme throughout the Roman trials. For in our passage, Pilate says in verse 14, "What evil has he done?" Luke's account, Pilate says, "And after examining Jesus before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." This is Herod, or this is Pilate telling the crowd, "We've gone through three trials now. He's innocent." And this is one of the huge takeaways from our passage and from the Roman trials: the innocence of the Lord Jesus. In all three phases of the Roman trial, Jesus is actually declared innocent. In every phase, Pilate, Herod, and back to Pilate, all recognize that Jesus is innocent. Now what's interesting is that they were declaring a biblical truth without even knowing it. See, Jesus is not only innocent here in these trials, but Jesus is full of righteousness. Jesus is without sin, the Bible says. Jesus did not just refrain from committing crimes. He had never sinned against God ever in his life. Ever. He kept God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, perfectly. Not just outwardly, but inwardly. He honored God perfectly and obeyed him in his actions, deeds, words, even thoughts. In every way, perfectly. There was never a thought or intention in the heart of the Lord Jesus that was sinful. He honored and obeyed God at every moment, in every way. And that's something we should just pause on, that's really taught in this passage. And isn't that amazing, church? Think about that. Sometimes we pass by this doctrine as old hat. Right? Oh, Jesus is without sin, let's move on. As if it's not gloriously wonderful or full of awe. Can you even picture a life that looks like that? Can you? It's hard to even fathom because of how sin-stained our world is, of how sin-stained we are, how sin-stained our hearts are. It's hard to truly understand and picture a life unstained by sin, to picture a life that's full of righteousness in every way. I mean, just think, Jesus always honored his parents. Jesus valued life and did not have hatred in his heart for anyone. Jesus never committed fornication, never looked at a woman with lust in his heart. Jesus never stole anything. He never bore false witness. He never lied. He is the truth. He bears witness to the truth. He never coveted anything, but instead was completely content. He kept the second table of God's law. For he kept the first table of God's law, because he worshipped God alone. He worshipped God in the way he commanded. He worshipped God with the right attitude and manner on his day. All those things. Jesus was completely and entirely righteous. And even Pilate and Herod recognized to some degree his innocence. But again, we know Jesus is more than innocent. He's the righteous Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He's God incarnate. This doctrinal truth of Christ's righteous life is called the doctrine of Jesus' active obedience. That Jesus actively obeyed God perfectly in his life. He kept the law that we could not. Sometimes we just rush straight to his death and we don't even think about his life. But that is important, that Jesus kept the law that we could not. And if you want to think of what a righteous life looks like, you don't have to to ponder. You can look at it. You can read it. That's what we've been doing in studying the Gospel of Mark. We've been looking at it page after page, story after story, true story after true story is Jesus. Jesus lived it out in every way. How he communicated with people, he did it perfectly. He did it every way God-honoring. Now, with that said, let's now look at the story of Barabbas. Because that's really, Barabbas is the central figure in this third Roman trial of Jesus. Every year during Passover, Pilate would release a prisoner for the Jewish people. It was a time of celebration, and Pilate wanted to be in good graces with the Jewish people, wanted them to like him. Therefore, Pilate saw this as a great opportunity to have Jesus released. He saw Jesus as innocent. He thought the people would want Jesus because it's really just a chief priest who didn't like Jesus. That's why Jesus was there. So he thought the people would choose Jesus, and then that would be a win-win situation for him. He could tell the chief priest, hey, well, the people like Jesus and whatever. It'd be a good political maneuvering. The custom was to give the crowd an opportunity to choose out of two prisoners. Therefore, Pilate chose Jesus, and then he chose the worst, most unsavory character he could find in prison that day. He found a man named Barabbas. Now, this man Barabbas is as bad as they come. I mean, it's shocking that Pilate actually picked him as an option. But looking at it, you can see from Pilate's perspective, he only picked this guy so that they would pick Jesus. I don't think he even imagined that they would pick Barabbas. Right? Most likely he didn't think the crowd would choose him. That's why he chose someone so terrible. And looking at all four gospel accounts, which all four gospel accounts describe the story of Barabbas, we're told a pretty disturbing picture of this man named Barabbas. You take everything that the four gospel accounts tell us about Barabbas, this is what we're told. In Matthew's account, we're told that Barabbas is a notorious prisoner. Meaning, he wasn't a run-of-the-mill prisoner. No, he was a notorious prisoner. I mean, last week we looked at, you know, one of the best, Peter falling. Barabbas is on the other end of Peter. This is the worst of the worst. He's infamous. He's famous or infamous for being so bad. He was notorious for crimes and being a violent person. In John's account, we're told that this man was a robber. He was known for theft. Not just robbery, but the connotation is violent robbery. Lastly, Mark and Luke mention, which is the most important fact about this man, is why he was in prison that day. He led an insurrection against Rome, and by doing so, he murdered someone. Now think about that. This man, Barabbas, notorious criminal, violent robber, murderer, leader of an insurrection against Rome. He's not only a terrible person, but he's the type of person that the Romans would not like either. And notice with me, and this is really important. The crime he's in prison for is the exact crime Jesus is accused of. Right? Jesus is brought before the Romans for claiming to be king of the Jews, claiming to lead an insurrection. Barabbas actually did lead an insurrection and failed and murdered someone and got caught and got imprisoned. Right? That is the story. That's what we're told between them. He's guilty. Barabbas is literally guilty for what Jesus is being charged with. Then in our passage, we're told that Pilate then goes before the crowd and asks them, who would you like to have, Jesus, the King of the Jews, or Barabbas? We're told in verse 10 again, Pilate knew that the reason Jesus was put forth was because the Sanhedrin didn't like him. They were jealous. They didn't put him forth because of any crimes he committed. And that's an important note for later. But the Bible then says in verse 10 of our passage that the chief priests then went into the crowds and stirred them up to call for Barabbas' release, not Jesus. I mean, see, fake news have been around since even then. Chief priests were going around telling people, hey, condemn Jesus. He did this, he did that. And stirred up the whole crowd to be against Jesus. So then the Bible says the crowd yells for Barabbas. They choose a murderer, a notorious criminal, over Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The crowd chooses Barabbas. Pilate then asked the crowd, I don't think he was thinking, he asked the crowd, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And here you could actually say there's a seventh trial. really, of the Lord Jesus. His trial before the crowd. And the crowd's verdict upon Jesus is guilty. They chant, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus' people, according to the flesh, the Jewish crowd, yells for Jesus to be crucified. So really, you could say there's seven trials. And four of the seven trials were guilty verdicts. Three of the seven trials were innocent verdicts. And here's what's so ironic about the trials of the Lord Jesus that just jumps out to you on the pages of Scripture. All the guilty verdicts came from whom? They did not come from the Roman government. They came from God's people, the religious leaders, the crowd. And all the innocent verdicts came from the Roman government, actually. What an indictment of God's national people. Pilate tries to talk the crowd out of it, but they yell even louder. Pilate says, why? This man has done nothing. They keep yelling louder, crucify, crucify. And then our passage ends with verse 15. A very sad passage. Just a sad description of this man, Pilate. It said, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now that's the story of Christ's six or seven trials. What are we to make of these final trials? Now, I already pointed one big takeaway. The first big takeaway is Christ's righteousness, his sinlessness. That's such an emphasis in these Roman trials. The other big theological takeaway we've seen in this third Roman trial is the foreshadowing of another really important biblical doctrine. It's the foreshadowing of the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. I know that's a big theological phrase, but brothers and sisters, it's a glorious one and worth one knowing and understanding, for it's the heart of the gospel. Now, what do I mean by the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement? Well, let's look at each of those words, and I'll show you how this passage is teaching it. It's penal, meaning Jesus took the penalty. It's substitutionary, meaning Jesus took the place of sinners. He substituted on their behalf. And atonement, meaning to atone for their sins, to cover them, to make them right. You put all that together, the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ is the doctrine of Jesus taking our place, bearing the penalty we deserve to atone for our sins. Another way to put it, very simple way to put it, Jesus died in our place for our sins to save us from our sins. Jesus died for our sins. That's the heart of the gospel. And even here, this important doctrinal truth is foreshadowed in the story of Barabbas. How so? There's the penalty. The penalty of condemnation of death. There's the substitution of sorts. Jesus in the place of Barabbas. Jesus takes the place of Barabbas. Jesus is punished for what Barabbas did. Jesus is punished for what Barabbas deserves. The crime that Barabbas is due, or the punishment that he's due, is put upon Christ. Jesus is condemned for the insurrection, not Barabbas. And what does Barabbas get in return? He's set free. Jesus paid his penalty. This is the picture of the gospel, church, is it not? If this story makes you angry, saying, how could they release Barabbas of all people? How could they release the worst of the worst? A notorious criminal, an insurrectionist, a murderer, and they killed Jesus. How so? How could they do that? How could Barabbas be set free? What injustice is being made here? Barabbas deserves to die, not Jesus. Jesus is the innocent one. He shouldn't have to pay the penalty for a crime he did not do. Now, if this story of Barabbas makes you angry, church, I have news for you. Christian, you are Barabbas, right? Church, you are Barabbas. That's the gospel. You are the worst of the worst. You deserve to die. You deserve not crucifixion. You deserve the wrath of God for your sins against him. But because of God's grace, because he's rich in mercy, he sends forth his son. Right? He sends forth his one and only son to die in our place on the cross for our sins. He sends the sinless one to die in the place of sinners. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, just picture that morning around 9 a.m., all those chanting of crucified. Jesus is silent throughout this whole time too. Silent, in chains, before the people. Barabbas, you can only imagine how he looked and his personality and everything. He's probably yelling and all those sorts of things. He's set free. You can just imagine Barabbas standing there, his chains fall off. He's thinking, me? What? I just killed a man last night or early this morning. And I'm being set free. Me? He knew he was guilty. And then he saw Jesus, the innocent one, silent there. That's the gospel. You have been set free, church. The Lord Jesus set you free. He's already atoned for your sins. He set you free. You're no longer imprisoned to sin. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You are free. Jesus set you free. Now, this is what's interesting about this story, is the name Barabbas. You know what the name Barabbas means? Think about the two words in his name. Bar. Think about Simon Bar-Jonah. What's Bar mean? Son. Bar-Abbas. Bar-Abba. What's Abba mean? Father. Barabbas means son of the Father. And you have the true Son of the Father taking his place, the Lord Jesus, so that we could become sons of the Father, right? So we could be adopted into his family. This is what penal substitutionary atonement does. It reconciles us to God. It sets us free. It adopts us into his family as his son and daughter. We who once were enemies are now seated at his table as his sons and daughters. How are we able to come into the presence of a holy God, church? For when we trust in Christ, we're given his righteousness. Like Brother Patrick said while leading us in worship, musical worship. He gives us his righteousness. And what is that righteousness? It's his active obedience, his full of righteous life, which even this passage talks about him being innocent. It's then transferred to us like a robe of righteousness. This is what Martin Luther called the great exchange. By faith, we exchange our sin to Jesus and take his righteousness. He takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness. The righteous Lord Jesus is condemned in the place of the guilty so that they may be set free and adopted into God's family. That's all pictured here theologically, church. Jesus was in control the entire time through all seven trials. It's all foreshadowing the greatest event in human history, his crucifixion, his death upon the cross for sinners to save them. Now, I know I've given y'all a couple big theological takeaways already from this text. We've looked at the righteousness of Christ, his active obedience, his penal substitutionary atonement. But I want to ask this question as we close. How are we to respond to this text? Better yet, how are we to respond to the Lord Jesus? Well, we're given many ways here in this text how not to. First, do not respond to Jesus like Herod. We looked at him a little bit. Remember, Herod viewed Jesus with an interest and with curiosity. He was fascinated by Jesus. He looked to Jesus to be entertained. However, when Jesus didn't entertain him like he wanted him to do, he rejected him. We cannot look at Jesus as just another person to entertain us. We don't come to church as if this is a time for entertainment and Jesus entertain us. No, that's how Herod viewed Jesus. That's not the right way. Don't respond to Jesus like Pilate. We've seen a lot about Pilate here. And what's interesting is Pilate's view of Jesus isn't all bad, right? Pilate viewed Jesus as a good person. Pilate declared Jesus as an innocent person. He found no faults in him. What was wrong with Pilate's view of Jesus, though? He feared man. And when the crowd rejected Jesus, what did he do? He rejected Jesus. I mean, that verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, he went against his own conscience. He knew Jesus was right and innocent. And he went against it. He went against the truth to go with the crowd in his day because the crowd didn't like Jesus, so he went with them and rejected Jesus. Pilate only liked Jesus up until a point. When it would cost him, he rejected Jesus. That's a great word for us today, right, church? Not to be like Pilate. For our culture is increasingly more and more going to be against Jesus, rejecting Jesus. That's the crowd. That's where the culture and the country is turning, or seems to be. What are we going to do? Are we going to be like Pilate, where we say, well, we liked Jesus for so long, but now it's going to cost our jobs, might even cost our life. Jesus got to go. I got to keep my life. Don't respond like the crowds did to Jesus. Now, the crowds, we don't know if these are the same crowds, but how did the crowds in Jerusalem receive Jesus on Palm Sunday? What did they yell? Yeah, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. They put down palm branches, recognizing him, seeing him as the king. But when he did not give them the power they were looking for, when he wasn't the king they were wanting, which they should have seen that when he was on a donkey, on a colt, when he didn't liberate them, right? When they didn't get the liberation theology from Jesus, what did they yell then? They said, crucify him. Crucify him. We don't want a king like that. We only like Jesus when he was going to give us power and liberate us from Roman oppression. But now, he's not giving us that. So take him, kill him, crucify him. He couldn't liberate us. So they rejected Jesus. A lot of people doing that today. Rejecting the true biblical Jesus because he's not liberating them like they thought. Now, how should we respond to Jesus? Well, it's important to see who we are in the story. And the best place to be, who's got the best seat in the house? Barabbas. He's got the best seat in the house. He's got his chains. He's set free. Respond to Jesus by acknowledging your sins before his holiness and righteousness. That when you look at Jesus, you see yourself as Barabbas. That's our response to this. You see Jesus as the holy, righteous one. And you see yourself as Barabbas, the worst of worst. You have godly sorrow over your sins. And you trust in Christ by faith. And by doing so, you'll truly be set free, reconciled to God. If you come to Jesus to be entertained, if you come to Jesus for praises of the world, if you come to Jesus for power, that's not how Jesus calls you to come to him. Those are wrong ways. You only come to Christ on his terms, which is for the forgiveness of sins, for atonement, for adoption into his family. So Christian, how are you to respond? Rejoice. Respond to Jesus by rejoicing. You've been set free. We should respond to Jesus like Barabbas did. What do you think Barabbas did after he got set free? Might have been jumping around, right? Leapers for joy. Jesus set us free. Let's rejoice. Celebrate. We once were enslaved by sin. Now we're free. The chains have fallen off. We've been set free indeed. We're his sons and daughters. Our sins are forgiven. So do not fret about the applause of this world, church. Do not fret about power of this world. All that matters is Christ, and we have all we need in him because of what he's done for us in his penal substitutionary atonement that we're about to look at in the coming weeks of him dying on the cross for our sins. His grace is sufficient. Let's close in prayer.